Well, let's turn together to the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 53. We're looking this morning at verses 9 and 10. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Well, there is some difference of opinion as to how specific this prediction of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is. John Calvin, the great reformer, sees no more in the first part of verse 9 than that Christ was exposed to the reproaches and insolence and lawless passions of wicked men. Now, the words are, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Now, literally translated, these words are, and he made his grave with the wicked men, for that is plural, and with the rich man, for that is singular, in his death. And some have seen this as a specific prophecy of Christ's crucifixion between the two thieves and his burial in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Now, the Gospels certainly do refer to verse 12 in this chapter. He was numbered with transgressors. And you see that in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, and verse 28. And he was numbered with the transgressors in relation to Christ's crucifixion between the two thieves. But no Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, connects the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea with Isaiah. So consequently, we are left wondering how dogmatic to be about such things. Well, other things are clear, and we are might say even more important, and it is to these that we want to direct our attention this morning. The first thing that comes before us here is the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second half of this verse 9 we read, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. You may remember that occasion when Simon Peter became aware of how holy the Lord Jesus Christ was, how closely he was walking with God. And this brought home to the heart of Simon Peter how different he was personally. Perhaps you remember his words, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." This sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ is a great challenge to our souls, is it not? Because we are sinners. Children and adults are the same in this connection. We have broken God's holy laws, and we have sinned against him in thought and word and deed. Now of this we are assured by the prophet that Christ's death with wicked men was not because he was wicked. He made his grave with the wicked. And Isaiah goes on to say, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. That Hebrew word there may be translated though, and we would perhaps understand it a little better in that connection. He made his grave with the wicked, though he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He was accounted as though he was wicked, but that was not the case with the Lord Jesus. And in these two particulars, this sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ is stated. He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Now you might be able to look back this morning and think of incidents where you have been violent. You have lost your temper, and you have acted in ways which were quite uncomely. In this matter of deceit, which of us can claim purity as though we have never voiced some falsehood? Now let us be reassured, the Lord Jesus Christ was not a violent man. I've been reading just this week about the terrible violence against Christians in places like Malaysia and other situations. We're reading there terrible things about Christian people and the way in which they are being treated by others. The awful violence against them. We read, for example, of beheadings taking place. And when we think of these things being done in the name of some religion, we find that repulsive, do we not? And when we come to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that he was not a man of violence. He was a man so tender-hearted and so caring and so loving. I still remember that cheap reference of a former Home Secretary of ours, who thought it was politic to refer to right-wing evangelicals in the same breath with Islamic terrorists, as though there were some likeness of conduct. Now I have to say, in almost half a century of converted life, I have never met a violent evangelical. Someone who would resort to violence in the name of their religion and in the name of Jesus Christ. Oh yes, I've met evangelicals who have lost their temper and done things in that condition which they ought not to have done, and have subsequently repented of what they have done, but not such as would justify resorting to violence in order to advance the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now I recognize that there have been one or two in the United States of America who claim to be evangelicals and yet have used lethal violence against abortion practitioners. We regret that. It's not something which is representative of evangelicalism. It's certainly not something that I have seen in my lifetime in this country. We seek to follow the example of the Master. And the Lord Jesus Christ was a man of peace. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ commended peace to us in our dealings with one another and in our dealings with others. Did he not say, "Blessed are the peacemakers"? That's the disposition. And we find it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Precisely what Isaiah prophesies of him here is recorded of his life in the gospel record. The Lord Jesus Christ was zealous. He was so taken up with the things of God and with the house of God. He had a burning zeal for these things. But it was not the zeal of the political zealot. Those at that time who were terrorists in their opposition to the Roman Empire. Now the Lord Jesus Christ was not like that. He posed no violent threat to Caesar. As he explained to Pilate, you have the record there in John's Gospel, chapter 18 and verse 36. The Lord Jesus Christ says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." In the garden, when they came to take him captive, in order to have him executed, did not the Savior say to Peter, "Put up thy sword, put it away. Do not take such an action," as he had already taken and cut off the ear of Malchus? You remember the Lord Jesus Christ healed that man. This way of violence was not the way of the Savior. He was a man of peace. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God," he said. And if we profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know, don't we, the importance of having the mastery over those sinful passions that would cause us to resort to violence. Now, we have that occasion of the Savior's cleansing of the temple. And perhaps some people would think that this was a contradiction to what we have been saying. The Apostle John tells us, when he had made a scourge or whip of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said to them that sold doves, "Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise." Now Matthew Henry comments in this particular connection, he did not make a scourge to chastise the offenders, but only to drive out the cattle. He aimed no further than at Reformation. Now, as a matter of interest, we learn from the gospel record that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ needed no strength of arm in order to repel men. The very power of his messianic presence was enough to cause that armed mob that came to take him in the garden to fall away backward. If you just turn there to John's Gospel in chapter 18, the Apostle John makes specific mention of that in the 6th verse. Jesus said, this is just at the end of verse 4 there, "Whom seek you?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus saith unto them, "I am he." And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, "I am he," they went backward and fell to the ground. Such presence of holiness and composure did our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ have, that he needed no violence even to cause this armed mob to retreat in disarray. And so in the temple, the worldly traitors fled before the holy zeal of God's messenger who had come to purify the sons of Levi. And we read, his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." John 2 and 17. The disposition of the Savior was not a disposition of violence. And what a challenge that is to us as we live in a sinful world to keep from such things. Now the prophet also says that the Lord Jesus was not a deceitful man. The words are, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Among mere mortals such as we, can one be found who can rightly claim never to have lied? It is a sad day for parents when they find that their child has deceived them. We did not want that to happen. That son or daughter told us a lie. We train them up to tell the truth. And it's a sad day when we realize that they have not kept to that wind. What pressures we face in the workplace in connection with this matter of deception. We read in our newspapers of fraudulent conduct, of taking of bribes, and so on. We have seen our MPs sadly in disarray on account of their expenses claims. And these things hit the headlines. But also there is that undercurrent, is there not, in our places of work, that it is all right to bend the rules. That we haven't to be too strict and too rigid about what the rule book says. And we soon get ourselves a reputation if we stick to the rules in all cases. And our colleagues find that at times irksome, and doubtless at other times a challenge. And how quickly Satan comes upon us to seek to cause us to deceive in order to get out of some difficult situation, in order to handle some problem. And here is the example of the Lord Jesus neither was any deceit in his mouth. Was it not a double sin when Jacob took advantage of his own father Isaac's blindness in order to deceive him to get the blessing? It was not so with Jesus. As a boy or as a man, the Lord Jesus is a challenge to the children here this morning, to youth and to manhood. For in each stage of life, he was without any deception. Never was a lie told to Mary and Joseph, his parents. Nor ever did he deceive any. The Apostle Peter, with this chapter, Isaiah 53, in mind, for 1 Peter 2:24 is equal to Isaiah 53 and 5c here. Our peace was upon him, and with his stripes are we healed. With this very chapter in mind, the Apostle Peter says, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his step. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Such is the manner of the man with whom we have to do, concerning whom we have come to think about today. For the Savior shared our human nature, but not our fallen nature. Here is a great mystery with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was one with us. He was the same as us, as to human nature, and yet he was exactly opposite to us. For in him was no uncleanness, in him was no sin, in him was no transgression. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. No violence, no deceit. By virtue of the common grace of God and the restraining hand of God, we acknowledge that this natural depravity manifests itself to different degrees in different people. But the Apostle Paul, writing to the Christians at Rome in chapter 3 there, verses 13 and following, explains that we all share a natural depravity characterized by deception and violence. How we must be on our guard against telling lies. It is our nature, our fallen nature. How we must be on our guard against flying off the handle and resorting to blows. It is our nature, our fallen nature. And so the Apostle says, quote, in the Old Testament scriptures, their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their feet are swift to shed blood. But of Jesus, the prophet Isaiah says, he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. The sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is very important in connection with the next subject that the prophet moves on to. This sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. See how there in verse 10 he says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." Now the prophet presents what is at first sight a contradiction. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Surely not, you will see. Why should such a one, holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners, he who had done no violence, and in whose mouth there was no deceit, why should such a one as this be bruised and put to grief? It seems unfair that it should be so. The Hebrew word which is here translated bruise is variously translated in the Authorized Version. And just to look at some of the other references gives some idea of what is involved. Strong in his concordance gives here a list of the different usages of this Hebrew word translated into English as follows: beat to pieces, break in pieces, bruise, crush, destroy, humble, oppress, smite. It's a sufficient catalogue to give us some impression of the force and intensity of what is involved here. Because we are apt these days to think of a bruise just as that the sort of blackening of the skin when you've had some bump or so on to some part of your body. But this Hebrew word is much more intense than that. To break. To pieces. Why should a holy God inflict such suffering on his perfect servant, when the Lord Jesus had been everything that he should have been? Tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Satan came to him. He wanted him to make the stones into bread, to satisfy his own hunger. He wanted him to cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple, to put God to the test in saving him. He showed him all the glory of the kingdoms of this world, which he would give to Jesus if he would bow down and worship Satan. And all these temptations and a multitude more daily experienced, the Lord Jesus resisted and remained absolutely devoted to his heavenly Father, and free from iniquity. His was a lovely life, a beautiful life. And then you might say, why should a holy God inflict such suffering on his perfect servant? And our natural and first reaction is that surely it cannot be fair or just. When a Barabbas, instead of being set free, is executed for his murderous deeds, the right-minded man's sense of justice is not offended. He received his just deserts, according to the word of God, a life for a life. that whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. This capital sentence is clearly taught in the Word of God, though much dismissed in our own day. Even the Apostle Paul, when he was giving an account of himself at one of his trials, he said, "If I have committed things worthy of death, I refuse not to die." He recognized the justice of it. But for Christ to die, for Christ to be crucified, is this not astonishing? That God should allow it to happen? Is it not astonishing that God should actually purpose that it should happen? Does this not astound us? Yet, says the prophet, notwithstanding his perfect righteousness, his holiness, his purity, his loveliness, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to break him, to cause him to suffer what you and I, we deserve to suffer. But he did not deserve to suffer these things. And those in earnest about spiritual things are compelled to seek an explanation. If you are here this morning pretty careless and casual about the things of God and these things that really, really matter because they have to do not only with time but for eternity, if you're here casual and careless about these things, this question might not exercise your soul. This might not be a matter of deep concern to you. Why should he suffer in this way? But if you are here this morning in earnest about the things of God, if the holiness of God, the righteousness of God is important to you, if the things of the kingdom of heaven are important to you, you will be compelled to seek an explanation of these things. Why should these things be so? That one who had done no violence, that one who had told no lies, should be in such a condition as this, as you see him at Calvary, in this pain and in this agony. And that not only these things have been done to him by the hands of wicked men, and that God allowed it to take place, but that these things came to pass by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God who purposed these things, that he so lovely should die in such a manner. You'd see how strange and how astonishing. Now the solution to this is to be found in the representative headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now everybody's decided that May the 6th is going to be the election. That May the 6th is the day when you will go out and you will cast your vote. And when you cast your vote, what will you be doing? Why, you will be electing a member of Parliament in order to represent you, to speak for you, and to act for you in political things. It may not be that the person for whom you vote gets elected, but under the British parliamentary system, whoever gets elected is elected not only to represent those who have cast their vote for them, but for everyone in the constituency. And so our members of Parliament are in Parliament in a representative position to speak for us, to act for us, to represent us. Perhaps oftentimes we think that's not actually what is happening. Now, this representation is of fundamental importance in connection with these spiritual things. In the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 5, the Apostle Paul presents two representatives in connection with spiritual things. Now, the first one of these you know, I trust. His name is Adam. And Adam, we believe, was the first man, the head and representative of the entire human race. He occupied this representative position for us all. But what a tragic failure he was. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul says of Adam, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." We've all sinned in Adam. He was our head and representative. And the entire human race is found guilty before God because Adam was the representative head of us all. And what a tragic mess he made of things for himself and for us. Now there is a second representative there in Romans chapter 5, and I trust that you know who that is. For the second representative is Jesus Christ as the head of his people. Now he is the exact opposite of Adam, because Adam was given commandment and broke that commandment. It's commanded, you know, not to eat of the tree, of the fruit of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil. But he did. So Adam, as our first head and representative, he sinned. He transgressed. He broke covenant with God. He rebelled. But here we've just been reading about the Lord Jesus Christ as the head and representative of his people. He was obedient and submissive to his Father's will. He never deviated in anything, thought, word, or deed, from that which was pleasing to God. And of him, in verse 19 of Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says, "For as by one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one," that's Jesus Christ, "shall many be made righteous." And so we see that substitution is the explanation of Christ's sufferings. He came to save his people from their sins. And this accursed death of Jesus is what we sinners deserve. He suffered eternal death and the pains of hell, which are the wages of sin, as the believer's substitute. God made his soul an offering for sin. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. This is what was taking place. Jesus Christ, as the head and representative of his own, was dying in the place and stead of sinners to make peace by the blood of his cross. For Christ was fit to be the sacrificial lamb, being perfect and sinless in every way. When your computer just goes off and the screen goes black And you're starting to think what's happened here. And you cannot get it to operate again by pressing any of the buttons or any of the keys. You're likely to go to the electricity socket and look at the plug and check whether the fuse is blown. And oftentimes that solves many problems in connection with our electrical appliances. We replace the fuse and we are back operating again. That's why you've got to make sure that you throw out the fuses that are already blown. If you're in the habit of keeping them instead of discarding them, you take out the fuse from the plug, you put in the new fuse into the plug, not realizing that's one that's already blown. And you are no further forward. Because what is substituted for that which is blown has got to be fit for purpose. This is Jesus Christ in the sinner's place. Had he been a sinner like ourselves, whatever position God put him into, it was not going to answer to our need for the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with Almighty God. He had to be fit for purpose. He had to be the spotless Lamb of God who would suffer and die for sinners. Perfection, substitution, suffering were all necessary. And the prophet tells us that they were all there with respect to Jesus Christ. No violence, no deceit. That's his perfection. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. That's his substitution. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Now that brings us to our third consideration, which is the seed of Christ. And this has to do with the outcome of what he did. The prophet says, when these things shall take place, when a sinless Savior shall suffer for sinners, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his house. The prophet shows us that we are not to be offended at the cross. Rather, we are to consider its wonderful effects. The success that the prophet describes is the direct consequence of the suffering. Now, if you know someone who is waiting for a major operation, you know that it is a gruesome business when the surgeon gets to work with lacerations and bleeding. But when the alien body, perhaps cancerous or otherwise, is cut away, the end is good and life-saving. The operation is necessary, but it is a dreadful means to a good end. And such is the cross of Christ. A dreadful means to a good end. For by his sufferings he atoned for sin, opening a fountain of forgiveness and life for sinners such as we. The prophet says Christ is the originator of new life in sinners, can be represented as the parent of many offspring who are here called his seed. They are born because he died. And because he died, he will see his seed. He purchased for them effectual calling, forgiveness, justification, sanctification, perseverance, and glorification. I haven't time to go into those in detail this morning, but our time is almost gone. But nothing can prevent his seed from possessing these wonderful blessings that Christ has purchased for them. For he is not still dead. He is risen. Come, said the angels, come, see the place where the Lord lay. He's there no longer. For he is risen indeed. He's alive. He shall prolong his days. He's able to speak to his church and to say there, as we have it in Revelation, that he is the one who was dead and is alive, and is alive forevermore. And we see and we understand that God's bruising Christ, God's breaking Christ, God's so dealing with his only begotten, dearly beloved Son was part of his kind and gracious purpose to undeserving sinners such as we. But it's his pleasure to forgive sin. And in the hand of Christ, it will come. Pass. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. We live in an age where we are expected to regard all religions as being on the same level with respect to their efficacy in connection with the things of God, of heaven, and so on. But here we have it so clearly set before us that Christ and Christ alone can save. No other than Jesus Christ has done the work which is essential. That is why he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It's not out of religious hatred that we say such things. It is rather out of love to sinners that we say such things. For each must receive forgiveness and life at the hand of Christ, or he will not receive it at all. Ever. The very same hand that were nailed to the cross are the very same hands extended to we sinners this morning as he says, come, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let us come, dear friends. Come to Christ. Look to Christ. Trust Christ. Love Christ. Follow Christ. For he alone can give to us that forgiveness and that salvation that God has provided in him. Amen.